Please turn with me and remain standing to the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. In Hosea, we start in chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And continuing in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, reading verse 14. And speaking of Christ, it says, Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. You may be seated, and the children are dismissed. It was brought to my attention that some of the numbering in your notes are off. And this was the case last week. I didn't notice, so excuse me. So then I have managed to check some of them, and I think all of them in some form or another are misnumbered. So if you're following the sermon, I would just be guiding you by saying, you know, fill in the blanks on your next point, and won't be referring to any specific numbers, because some of them are all over the place. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the scriptures to consider Adam, the root and federal head of all humanity. And we considered his calling and his vocation to tend and to keep the garden, God's sanctuary, his temple. And vital and important to our discussion was the need to try to understand types, typology, and how it can help us to understand the scriptures. And so remember, just as a point of review, remember that types are historical persons, places, events, etc., that point to other historical persons, places, events in scripture. And so we also spend some time examining how and why scripture gives us warrant to read and to study and interpret scripture in this way. If the Bible is the product of one divine mind, then we must subject our minds and wills to that belief, that theological belief, by having it inform and having it guide our practice. In other words, we must not in practice deny this belief by doing what some other theological systems do, and that is reduce the Bible's meaning to simply the authorial intent of the human authors or the human writers. We mustn't do that. God, who decrees all things whatsoever comes to pass, is not bound by cultural context or space and time. And we also have God's commentary on other parts of Scripture that help us to perhaps see more than the human authors were aware. Furthermore, we need to derive our method of interpretation of studying the Bible from the Scripture itself. Because Scripture, not rationalistic methods employed in the study of other forms of literature, Scripture is our authority and should guide our interpretation of Scripture. And if you're not deriving your hermeneutic, your method of interpretation from the authors of Scriptures, then I have to ask where you're getting your method of interpretation from. So these are some things that we had to consider last week. And so we see the value and we see the importance of studying and reading the Bible, how the authors and the divine author ultimately intended through types. Remember that it was said of Adam, as Paul tells us in Romans 5:14, that Adam was a type of him who was to come. And so we see that antitypes are a greater fulfillment of their types. Types point to their antitypes. They point to a greater fulfillment that was to come. Sometimes types are called shadows. And so if you consider the nature of a shadow, right, it's different and distinct from the object that casts that shadow, but it's related to it and cannot be separated from that object. And while there are differences between the object and its shadow, there are some similarities. But a shadow is not its object. They're related and distinct. And so we can consider this by considering Adam, you know, in his calling and in his vocation, right, as a prophet, priest, and king, and see how there are similarities with him who was to come. But yet we can also see Adam's differences, his failures. And so we explored the connections between God's temples, God's sanctuaries, and the first temple, the Garden of Eden. We tried to understand this connection by trying to understand Adam's vocation as a priest and how he was commanded to tend and to keep the garden. And this same language is used over and over again in Scripture to describe the work of the Levites and the priests in the tabernacle and in the Solomonic temple. The Levites were commanded to purge and to remove anything unclean from their midst, from within the temple, and Adam was called to do the same. But as we know, Adam failed. Adam was to take dominion, and he was placed in the garden, and he was placed in a holy and special place in which God's presence would be localized in a special way. And there is where God would meet with Adam and Eve, right? He met with them there, and he spoke with them there. And Adam was placed in the garden and was called to tend and to keep it and to guard it and to remove all that was unclean from there. But he sinned against God and was removed from the garden. He was kicked out. He was exiled. And so Adam and Eve suffered the sanctions and the curses of breaking the covenant with God. And though they were exiled, though they were kicked out of the garden, they were given a promise. They were given a promise to believe by faith, to believe in the one who was to come. The skull-crushing seed of the woman who would be victorious over the serpent, the one who would give them rest, the one who would take dominion, the one who would obey, the one who would ultimately cleanse the earth from all uncleanness. But first, before we can get to him who was to come, God, through Moses, sets us up to anticipate the kingdom of Israel. Adam's failure prefigured Israel's failure. And this is an important connection to keep in mind, one that we will see more clearly when we consider Israel proper. But the space between Adam and Israel is important for us to consider. So let's hope it's helpful to think about it in the way that our confession of faith puts it in its chapter on the covenant of God's covenant, chapter 7. When it's speaking of the covenant of grace, when it's speaking of the mechanism by which God uses to save his people, the means through which he uses to save his people, it says that the covenant of grace is first revealed in the gospel. It is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and then afterwards by farther steps. The covenant of grace was revealed to Adam by the preaching of the gospel and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And that is important for us to consider. This promise of salvation was carried along from Adam all the way throughout redemptive history. It was passed along. It was preached. It was taught in its seed form. It was passed along. It was prefigured by certain people, by certain persons, by certain events, by certain places. It was revealed first to Adam and to Eve, and then by farther steps. But one thing is clear. There's this thread. There's this promise. This thread that runs from Adam to Noah to Abraham and to Israel. And we can consider Abel, right? Abel in Genesis 4 as a righteous shepherd and how he was slain. He was slain because of jealousy, because his actions were righteous, as John says in 1 John. And we read of Adam's death. Adam lived a very long time, but we read of his death, right? Because God is not a liar. We read of Adam's death, and as we look at his genealogy, what do we read of all of his descendants? We read that they died and he died and he died and he died. This constant refrain of the penalty of sin. They died, he died, he died. But then we get to Enoch. We get to Enoch. And it was said of him that he was taken by God. He did not experience death in the same way that many before him and many after him would experience. Enoch was taken. And in that we see a glimpse of the victory over death. And then we come to Noah. Noah, who it was said of him, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And Noah did great things. He did many great things, but he too failed. He too failed. And we know that the flood and the ark, as Peter says, prefigured, typified baptism into Christ, baptism in him who was to come, who saves us from the wrath to come. And then we get to Abram, a sojourner in the strange land, in a strange land, a pilgrim promised the land of Canaan, and a son through him, a seed to bless the nations. And so Abraham was promised a physical seed and a spiritual seed, ultimately, both of which find their fulfillment in him who was to come. One who was both a physical son of Abraham, but who was also the Son of God. And we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in him who was to come. And yet Abraham was promised physical descendants. He was promised physical descendants and a physical land. For his descendants was promised a physical and a temporal redemption from Egypt. And so we mustn't ignore the physical and temporal promises given to Abraham. They're very important. But we must be careful not to see those things as ends in and of themselves, but as a means to an end, a means by which to carry the promise by farther steps to him who was to come. And so let us consider Israel. So if you're filling in the blanks, Israel was a son of God. Israel was a son of God. And we read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, but there are several places in the Old Testament in which God sees his relationship to the nation of Israel as a father and a son. We see this more clearly when we see God deal with David and Solomon and the kings of Judah and Israel. And the king was representative of the people. He was a representative. And so as the king goes, so the people go. But Israel was a son of God, an adopted son of God. Remember that there was nothing inherently special by which the Lord took notice in these people. There was nothing special, inherently special about these people. And so God chose them to be his people out of sheer grace and mercy and compassion. And to keep his promises to Abraham, he chose them to be a nation, his special possession. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so out of one man, all of humanity was brought forth, our father Adam. And out of one man, Abraham, Israel was brought forth. And just like Adam, Israel was a son of God. And all of the privileges and blessings and honors that came with that were to be bestowed upon Israel. As an earthly father would lavish gifts and an inheritance to his son. But God, through Israel, is showing us something more and was showing them something. He was reminding them of Adam, his first son, reminding them of their responsibility as a son to obey. And so in the next point, filling in the blanks, Israel entered into a covenant with God. Israel entered into a covenant with God. Just like God did with Adam, God entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. And there are several similarities and differences between Adam and Israel, but nevertheless, they are connected and they're related. Right? Post-fall, now when sin has entered into the world, we can expect God's requirements to look different, as they should. Adam was to obey the moral law written on his heart. As an upright man created perfect, he knew what was expected of him. Before he sinned, before sin entered into the world, his conscience, which is informed by the moral law, right? It guides what's right and what's wrong in us. Adam's conscience worked as it should have, because he was created upright, without defect. And the law of God, which he did not twist or suppress in his upright state, informed his conduct. And before he chose to sin, he walked in those statutes. But post-fall, right, after Adam has sinned, now all the world inherits a corrupt nature, where we do suppress the law of God, where we do twist it, where we do make our own laws, where we decide what is right and wrong. That the moral law written on our hearts is no longer as clear to us as it was to Adam. Humanity's hearts are made of stone, and we do not delight in the law of God, lest God give us a heart of flesh. And to remind us, and to remind Israel of this fact, and that this is now the state of affairs, that we can no longer see the moral law aright, what we get and what Israel got was Mount Sinai. God gave his law, revealed his moral law, gave his moral law, and thunder and smoke and fire and lightning. The earth shook and quaked and trembled, and he gave his law on tablets of stone. And in entering into covenant with God, the nation of Israel was given the moral law. And almost immediately, it was apparent, or it should have been apparent, that sin will be imputed, and wrath and the wrath of God awaits those who break his law. Adam was given the moral law, and so was Israel. And Adam was given a simple, positive command, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Right, a positive law, a simple test of obedience concerning things that are indifferent. You know, there's nothing inherently wrong about eating fruit. But it is when God commands it, and that's the point. Positive laws consider things indifferent. They're given for a specific purpose, for a specific person or people, to teach us something. But Israel was given not just one positive law, they were given a body of positive commands. In addition to the moral law, Israel was given a host of commands for living in the land that touched on all aspects of their life. From where and how to dispose of human waste, to what foods to eat, how to farm, how to make judgments between cases, how to make sacrifices, how to wash your hands. We go from one simple positive command to hundreds. And these two kinds of laws, Israel was to keep in covenant with God. And just as God promised Adam blessing and reward for obedience, so he promised Israel blessing and reward. And God would give them the land of promise. A land flowing with milk and honey. The good land. The land of Canaan. So the next point there, Israel was placed in the land of Canaan. Israel was to be placed in the land of Canaan. And Canaan was indeed made to be a special place. A holy place. And though this shows us the similarities between Israel and Adam, between the land of Canaan and the Garden of Eden. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden, and Israel was placed in the land of Canaan. And there are several connections we can see in Scripture that shows us that this is the case. Lot and Abraham decide to part ways when they're in their sojourning, right? And so Lot is said to look at the plains of Jordan, and it is said, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord." See, it's hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. Like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan." Now, if Lot's land was like the garden of the Lord, or was likened to the garden of the Lord, how much more the land of which God promised to Abraham, the land of Canaan. And God, through Isaiah, in the wake of exile, God speaks to Israel to consider the promises he has made to Abraham and to look to the hope of renewal, right? And there God says, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. And through the prophet Ezekiel, we read, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Ezekiel 36, verse 34 and 35. So Canaan, the land of Canaan, the land of promise, was to be like the Garden of Eden. It was hearkening back to Adam and paradise. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 3, it says, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And because we know that Canaan was to be like Eden, we consider that God was to have a special localized presence in the land of Canaan, right? God's temple would be there, would be built there, where God's presence was manifested, a place where God could be worshiped by his people, and a place that was to be holy, and where no unclean thing could dwell. And so just as Adam was commanded to tend and to keep and to guard the garden and to cleanse it from anything unclean, so Israel was, if you're filling in blanks, was to cleanse and conquer the land, was to build a temple, and was to be a holy nation and kingdom of priests. To cleanse and conquer the land, to build a temple, and to be a holy nation and kingdom of priests. God's localized presence would be in the land, and God cannot tolerate sin and anything unclean in his presence. And so a very vivid picture and reminder of this is, and to us and to Israel, was for them to cleanse the land, right? That judgment should befall the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And I know that this account in Scripture gives Christians great pause, and perhaps maybe leads to question God's goodness and morality. God commanding the killing of all of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, to include men, the elderly, women, children. But such are the consequences of sin, of idolatry. And so we shouldn't see this, as most critics of Christianity and critics of the Bible see it, right? As genocide for genocide's sake. No, this was a ritual cleansing of the land. The judgment that befell the inhabitants on the land of Canaan was indeed a picture of a more terrible and universal judgment and universal cleansing that will take place. And so if we see Israel's command to cleanse the land as the duty of kingdom priests, right? They were called to be priests, and priests, their job is to keep the holy place of God undefiled and clean. If we see Israel's command to cleanse the land, then we can understand the seriousness of sin and its consequences. God entered into covenant with Israel, and they were to obey his laws, both moral and positive laws, and they were to cleanse the land, and they were to be a light to the nations. They were to be a light to the nations. And their status in the land, their place in the land, and their continual living in the land was their reward for obedience. And their obedience was to maintain their standing in the land. And so some people might understand or misunderstand me that when we consider the Mosaic Covenant, when we consider the Mosaic Covenant as a covenant of works, what we're not saying is that salvation could be earned through keeping the law. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that the way in which God gave his law to Israel and covenant and the burden it placed on them with all of its laws and rituals, it was a reminder that no one could keep God's law and merit salvation. No one could keep the law and merit eternal life. However, in God's grace and in God's mercy, he allowed and made for a picture of what happened with Adam and what would have been Adam's had he kept God's covenant by giving similar terms to the nation of Israel. Israel, through their corporate obedience, which we know they failed in, but nevertheless, through their corporate obedience, they were promised not eternal life, but they were not promised eternal life, they were not promised heaven, nor the world, but the land of Canaan. And their status in the land depended, in some sense, on their obedience to God. But the next point, Israel broke covenant with God and was exiled. Israel broke covenant with God and was exiled. Adam failed as a son, and he was given paradise. He entered into covenant with God and had everything that he needed at his disposal, and he failed and was kicked out. And Adam suffered the sanctions and the consequences of his covenant of works. He was kicked out and he was exiled. And so Israel failed as a son, as a corporate son. And right, they were given the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And they entered into covenant with God, and they failed. Not only did they fail to keep the law and maintain their standing in the land, they failed to cleanse the land entirely of the Canaanites. They were told that the inhabitants of the land would be a snare to them, that it would be a thorn. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. Numbers chapter 33, verse 55 and 56. Israel failed, broke covenant with God and were kicked out of the land of promise. They were kicked out of the land of promise. They were exiled. But they were brought back from exile. They were brought back from exile. How do we understand God's bringing Israel back to the land? Is it because there's something inherently special with the physical descendants of Abraham? Something special about their blood? Is it because there's something inherently special or holy about them? Is there something inherently special with the land of Canaan? Is it magical? Do its rivers and lakes have magical properties? Is that why people go over there now? Even now, is that why people go over there to be? Even people who have had the sacrament of baptism legally and authoritatively and biblically administered to them, is that why they go and get rebaptized in the Jordan? Because there's something special in the water over there? Is that why God brought them back into the land? There's something inherently holy or special about the land of Canaan? No, friends. They were brought back because of him who was to come was still to come. The two-part promise of a physical and spiritual seed who would bless the nations given to Abraham was still to be fulfilled. And this is precisely the reason God cites, even after Israel broke covenant, this is precisely the reason why God brought them back to the land. There wasn't something inherently special about the people. There wasn't something inherently special about the land. It was the promise of the seed who was to come to bless the nations. He had not yet come. It was because of the promise to Abraham. And we see a picture of this when Abraham scares the birds away from eating the sacrifices made when God entered into covenant with Abraham. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 9. Genesis chapter 15, verse 9. Now, this is God's promise to Abraham, right? And God asks Abraham, starting in verse 9. So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And look at verse 11. I always used to just gloss over this passage. Verse 11. "And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." You know, I used to read that and be like, "That." You know, what is that? What's going on there? I mean, it's kind of like a detail that's, you know, can go without mention. It's inconsequential. But when we consider that the curses that God said would befall Israel because of their disobedience, maybe we have a better understanding of what Abraham's actions prefigured. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'll read this for you, Deuteronomy 28, verse 25, it says that the Lord, and God is speaking about the curses of the covenant, right? God offered blessings and curses in the Mosaic covenant. If you obeyed, this was the blessing, right? You could stay in the land. But if you disobeyed, these would be the curses. And so he says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. So breaking God's covenant and the consequences and the curses are depicted in this way, right? That the birds would eat of their flesh, eat of their bodies, and that there would be no one to scare them away. And we have a very similar parallel warning to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 33. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they were buried in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. So you see, when Israel disobeyed, they suffered the consequences and were exiled, but they suffered them in part. The curses fell on them for their disobedience, but they suffered the consequences in part. They were brought back to the land. They were not completely cast away. They were brought back because there was someone to scare the birds away. Abraham, more specifically, the promise made to Abraham of him who was to come. You see, and we're moving on to the application. The nation of Israel was not an end in and of itself. It typified the kingdom of the Messiah, who is the true Israel, the true Son of God. And so what do we do with that? What so many Christians give themselves over to some unbiblical obsession with Israel and the ethnic Jewish people. What's going on with Israel? What's going on with Israel? What's going on with the land? What's going on with the third temple they're supposedly building? What is the government doing to get everything ready for that, right? What conflict are they in now? And aside from the fact that we should be concerned about geopolitical movements and what's going on in the world, we should. Nevertheless, the nation of Israel was not an end in and of itself. And it's not, so Israel goes, so goes the world. Rather, look to him who was to come, who had not yet come. And so they were spared and brought back. Repent and believe on Christ. Christ is the Son of God. Filling in the blanks there and moving quickly. Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is very God with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, who took on human flesh, who took on a body, one person, two natures, divine and human, inseparably joined in one person but not mixed. He came into this world and became our mediator. He is the Christ, the God-man, and he did not become the Son of God. He is the Son of God. The Son of God, this Son of God, entered into a covenant of redemption. That's your next point. The Son of God entered into a covenant of redemption. And I wish I had more time to unpack and prove this from Scripture, but know that this is not some unique theological position. You know, it's common among many Christians, right? That there's even non-Reformed Christians, even someone like John MacArthur believes that there was, in fact, an intra-Trinitarian covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before time began in eternity. And they covenanted together to save a people. And here's a succinct, clear definition. The covenant of redemption is the pre-temporal, intra-Trinitarian agreement. That's covenantal language. That among the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit to plan and to execute the redemption of the elect. The covenant entails the appointment of the Son of God, as surety of the covenant of grace, who accomplishes the redemption of the elect through his incarnation, his perfect obedience, his suffering, his resurrection, and his ascension. And the covenant of redemption is also the root of the Spirit's role to anoint and equip the Son for his mission, as surety to apply his finished work to all of God's elect. And so Christ obeys and fulfills his covenant of works for us. Christ obeys perfectly for us. That was the next point. Christ obeys and fulfills his covenant of works for us. Christ obeys perfectly for us. As Christians, we seek to do the will of God, right? We seek to do the will of God, to follow the law of God. But we fail, we sin, we disobey. And how much more can it be said of non-Christians, right? And yet of Christ, it is said that he pleases the Father. He pleases the Father. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He came to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." To do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 4, verse 34. To do the will of the Father for you. Christian, for you, if you are indeed in Christ, if you have turned from sin, repented, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved because his work for you, because of his obedience for you. Christ says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Christ's accomplishment of his covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, is seen in the covenant of grace. And filling in the next point, this is the covenant of grace, or the new. The covenant of grace is the new covenant. And much more can be said, but there's no forgiveness of sins outside of this covenant. And all who have ever been saved, even before Christ, have been saved by this covenant. Before Christ shed his blood and actually enacted the covenant, because only he could, it was in the form of a promise. It was in the form of a promise that was carried along by the other covenants that are not the covenant of grace, but that typified it, that showed it, revealed it, revealing the perfect Son of God, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this is why, and we'll end with this, as application, when considering all of these types and when considering all of these shadows, we know, as the Apostle Paul knew, we know in whom we believe. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. We know in him who we believe. That all the promises of God in him are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. Christ is the perfect Son of God. Not Adam, not Israel, not David, not Solomon. Christ is the perfect Son of God. And that is why the scriptures testify of him. And our response to this is that with the empty hand of faith, we receive him and all his wonderful promises. Because as Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you refuse him, and if you refuse him now, what awaits for you is a faith worse than Adam and a fate worse than Israel. In Revelation, we read, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, get this, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. If you do not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no one to scare the birds away. Trust Christ and live. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray, our prayer is that you would speak to those who have hard hearts, those whom have rejected your truth, who have rejected Christ. Father, that you would be merciful as you have been merciful to us. How you have opened our eyes, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any works that we did to merit anything, but because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of what Christ has done, we pray that you would offer them, that you would grant them faith and repentance in your Son. Father, we pray for our fellowship as we move to the picnic, that you would bless our time together, Lord, but help us, Lord, to be salt and light in this dark, dark world, that we may show forth Christ, preach the gospel, that others might turn and live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.